Welcome to the Simple Gospel Church podcast, raising a generation that will stand for Christ.
Father, we give you praise, we thank you, and magnify your holy name. Bless you for all that you have done. Father, we thank you because we know that your word is going to come in spirit and life for us. In Jesus' mighty name we pray. Amen. So we have our seats. Welcome to the first Sunday in February. Can you welcome somebody to the first Sunday in February? I hope you know that once January is done, the year is finished. The rest will just start flying. You see, January is the longest month. So we're already close to 2025. Already. I found out recently, when I say I found out, you laugh at me, but I found out that this year is a leap year. I didn't realize before. I forgot about leap years actually. So I was calculating February 28th. So I just saw that there's 29 on the calendar. I forgot about that. Maybe because the last leap year that we had, everybody was going through a pandemic, so nobody thought that there was a leap year. Thank God for His mercies. We thank God for His love. You know, usually when I come and announce that, oh, this is the topic, I have a general idea of what God wants to say, but it still takes a lot of preparation and thoughts and meditation, because for every topic that you see before you by any teacher, not just myself, the truth is that there are a lot of angles the person can take it from, no matter what the topic is. And there are so many things sometimes to say on a particular subject that every teacher, preacher has to sort of make sure they focus on what God actually wants people to say. And that comes from prayer, that comes from the way you prepare. Because usually, even when you even prepare your first notes, you say, under 45 minutes, how am I supposed to deliver this message? This month, we're going to be looking at the theme is love, yeah? It's not because it's February, I don't care about Valentine's Day. It's just it's a happy coincidence that we're looking at love this month. But if you look at all the topics, you'll find out that none of the loves sound good, right? Today's one is terrible love. Next week, there's cold love. And the third week, there's dead love. Which of them sounds good? No, right? Because in a sense, it's a cautionary tale that I want to bring to you this month. And I had to put in mind who the primary audience is. The primary audience is not an unbeliever. This is for the church, right? If somebody here was unsaved, there's still something for them. But if I ask all of you now, do you love God? You probably will say yes. Will anybody here say no? No, you won't say no. So the question is, what new thing can I present to you on this? Or does the Lord want you to hear on this that you probably haven't heard before? And because the primary audience today is people that are saved and have a relationship with Jesus, I was led to a particular event that also occurred between Jesus and people that had a relationship with Him. Because the Bible says, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him shall not perish but have eternal life. So Jesus is the central representation of God's love towards us. And because He is the central representation of God's love towards us, when we see Him act, we can learn some things from Him. And so today I want us to learn from Him from the book of John chapter 13, from verse 1 to 8. And I'll show you some very interesting things there. And then we'll pray. Oh God. Now it says, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come and that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to what? To the end. And supper being ended, the devil had, having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself. And after that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, Lord, are you washing my feet? And Jesus answered and said to him, what I am doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this. And Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. You see that exclamation point there? It matters, right? And Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Let's stop there. That's what we're looking at today. And so from the beginning, you know, mommy popularly, she calls this Jesus' valedictory speech with his disciples, because this is how it started, right? And we have to put ourselves in the shoes of John the Apostle, because John the Apostle was the one that wrote this epistle. But at the time he wrote this epistle, the book of Mark was already in circulation in the church. The book of Matthew was already in circulation in the church. The book of Luke was also already in circulation in the church. Now, they were not Bibles, but they were letters, they were accounts that were written by these people for the church to learn about the life of Jesus. And so, when you read the book of John, his mission was to bring out things that were not already in circulation, in a sense. He took his angle for writing his own book was very different. So, if you read the book of John, it starts with, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was... John had no business telling the church how Jesus was born. Somebody has already done that work. Right? There are so many things in the chronological account of his life that John did not have any business with. It's not as if he was ignoring it, but his primary audience already knew those things. It has been read to them. John's business was things that were not public information, but proved the divinity of Christ. And for the entire book, I don't think any portion is as vital as John 13 to John 17. Because nobody else captured it. It was an intimate meeting between Jesus and these 12 until Judas left. And it starts from this portion. And if you look at these verses one by one, you see that it's sort of a verse of contrasts. Almost the verse that follows a verse contrasts the verse. Let me explain to you. So it starts by talking about how Jesus loved his disciples to the end. When Jesus might have been concerned about, because he knew he was going to die. And John said that he looked upon them and he loved them what? Until the end. Rather than being concerned with his passion and the price that he was about to pay, his focus was who? Was the disciples who he loved to the end. And you contrast that with verse 2, where we now hear about a man called Judas, who at that point in time was already in the process of what? Going to betray that master. It's such a contrast, right? For Jesus that loves unconditionally, to a man in Judas who was about to betray that love because he did not love his master in return. And then you go to verse 3. When you get to verse 3, it talks about how Jesus knew that the Father has given what? All things into his hands, and that he had come from God and he was going to God. He knew that all authority has been given to him. He knew that by reason of what he was about to do, he had the highest glory of anyone that has ever walked this planet. And you contrast that glory and that exaltation with the next thing that he did in verse 4, which is, he stood up from supper and did what? He gathered his loins, and what did he do? Started washing disciples' feet. It's not contrast. So you're under contrast between verse 3 and what? And verse 4. Because this job that he did here was the job of slaves. Was the job of what? Of slaves. In the Jewish household back then, washing of feet is not even the job of the people that work in the kitchen. Because you know, servants in the house have grade, right? It's even beneath, like those that serve and those that, you know, the butlers. Those ones are high ranking what officials. It's the most demeaning of all the jobs. And so you see the contrast between Christ's glorification and his knowledge that all power and all things have been given unto him. And then the very next verse says, and when he knew that, he now gathered himself to wash their feet. And then you see another contrast again between the words of Peter and the response of Jesus, which is where we're going to spend most of our time today. Because we've taught in this church this passage before, more than once. And I think at the beginning of last year, Daddy even practically washed our feet here. So we know the meaning, we know it's an ordinance. Or if you don't know, let me remind you, it's one of the ordinances of the faith. It's not as popular or as established as taking of the communion and what and water baptism, but it is an ordinance because he told them to do it. Right. So we know it's an ordinance. We know it also has symbolic value because it represents the humility of what? Of Jesus. Right? And how we should also serve others. But we don't really pay attention to the conversation between Jesus and Peter. Sometimes we tend to skip over that part. We shall know that Peter is a talkative. Right? And he said his own, and Jesus what? Jesus replied in the end. What it is in this short conversation that we are going to spend our time today, very briefly, to show you that this conversation in many ways represents the entirety of salvation and why we must be fearful. And the Bible says, guard your salvation what? With fear and what? And trembling. You must be fearful. Which is why the topic is terrible love. And so, Simon Peter, his first statement was, Lord, are you washing my what? My feet. That's a what? A question. And then what did Jesus say in response? Jesus said in response, what I am doing you do not understand, but you will know after what? After this. Jesus had him what? An explanation. Then the next verse, Peter said to him, you shall never wash what? My feet. Is that a question? No, that's a statement. And there's an exclamation point there that depicts that it's sort of like a command. It's like rebellion, right? He revolted. And then the next thing that Jesus said was also stern, because Jesus said, if I do not wash you, you have no part in me. The responses that Jesus gave to Peter sort of matched the tone and the things with which Peter said to Jesus. True or false? True. Because these two things that Peter said represent two vital things about our relationship with God and God's relationship with us. Now, the first one was, Master, are you going to wash my what? My feet. Peter was revolting against what he knew to be the what? The physical representation of that task. And he looked at his master and said, no, like, are you, that is our master and our Lord and our leader, are you seriously going to do this humiliating thing to me? That was the heart of the question. And one might argue that it's a good heart, right? Because he's looking at his master and saying, like, You know how you see someone and say, this one pass you? Like someone wants to do something, you just quickly run. Some people, they have bad behavior, so I do not do anything. But you see, Peter did not have bad behavior. Like if you come out and you see daddy sweeping this church, what will you do? Some people will not collect it, so don't say because I'm here. Some people will not collect it, it's true. Or just see daddy sweeping the church. Naturally, your next response should be, ah. Because in your mind, you're like, ah, why is daddy what? Sweeping this church. So that was the same heart behind Peter's question. Like, why are you doing this? If our feet are so dirty, let's call somebody. Let him come and do this job. But you see, you cannot deny Jesus' humiliation. His humiliation is what makes him a part of us. Because everything about Jesus and salvation is humiliation. If Peter stopped, and this is why he said that you don't understand what I'm doing, you understand later. Peter stopping Jesus from washing his feet because it's demeaning is symbolic for mankind saying that Jesus must not come down to the earth to take the form of what? Of a man. Because that's also demeaning. He's God. So his process, everything he did on this earth was humiliation. Him coming down was humiliation because he is God. And we cannot comprehend his majesty. Our brains cannot fathom what it means for God to be God. The more we try to think about it, it will break your head. Because if I just bring one identity of God and you're already tired, you say God is omnipresent, right? He's everywhere at once. How? The farther you think about it, the more your brain, you start having a headache. It says omniscient, right? He knows all. The farther you think about it, it breaks your brain. He's uncreated. He just is. Which is why he told Moses, I am what? That I am. He just is. How? That's why the Pharisees were so angry with Jesus. Because when at the point when he told them that they are of their father the devil, and they were saying no, we're from Abraham, and they were arguing. At some point they said, before Abraham was, he said, I am. He didn't say before Abraham was, I was. And you see, the Jews like criticize them for anything. They understand subtext. They understand subtext too, because it's their law. They might have interpreted it wrongly, might have interpreted it to their selfish interest. It's not as if they don't know. For him to say before Abraham was, I am, they know what he's saying. Because that I am is the same thing that God told Moses, and they know. So they know that what he's saying is that he is God. And so everything about Jesus walking on this earth is humiliation for him. I've said it here before that Jesus' sacrifice did not start on the way to the cross. It started the day he was born. Because you cannot live in a pig's stern, can you? As a human being. You say it's demeaning. What Jesus did coming to this earth is millions of times, incomparable amount of times, worse and more demeaning than you living with animals or living with cattle. Why? Because you can say, oh, cattle are beyond you, whatever, but you didn't make them and you can never know how to make them. You can't create anything, but he made you. So you can't even compare it, right? So his humiliation started with his incarnation. His humiliation started as he came here, to his suffering, to the fact that he was hungry, he had to eat. Every single thing in the human experience is his humiliation. But you cannot deny him that. Because if you deny him that, there's no salvation for you.
right?
I know salvation from you. Can't deny him that. And that's what he was saying to Peter. Oh, you can't deny me this. Because it is in his humiliation that he partakes in us. Which is, that's because of his humiliation that Hebrews 4 can say that we have a high priest who is not unaware of our weakness. Because with everything that we attempted, he was tempted, yet he did not sin. So you can't deny Jesus' humiliation. But you see, the second thing that Peter said was not a contest of humiliation. The second thing that Peter said was, you shall not what? Wash my feet. You shall never wash your feet. And then Jesus answered, if I do not wash you, you have no part in me. Now, Peter is denying Jesus his lordship. His what? His obedience. Because the principle of obedience is this. Even if you do not understand what he is saying, when Jesus says, do something, what do? Do it. And so Peter was waiting for, when Jesus said to Peter, you don't understand now, you understand later. That answer was not satisfactory. Right? Peter was not satisfied with the answer. And Peter said vehemently to his own master and Lord, you shall not wash my feet. And Jesus told him, if I don't do this, you don't have any part with what? In me. Because while Jesus' humiliation has a lot to do with him being a part of us, our obedience is what makes us a part of what? Of him. And both of them are needed. Both of them are what? They are needed. And the sad news is good news though, but it's also kind of sad for humanity, is that Jesus has already done his own part. He has done his what? He has done his own part. He has done his part now. He has suffered, David. He has been nailed to the cross. How many years ago? He has gone. So the part that is left is our response. How we are what? How we are a part of him. So, in summary, what does this mean for us? If Jesus is not allowed to be Lord, he cannot be Savior. I repeat myself. If Jesus is not allowed to be what? To be Lord, he cannot be what? Savior. Now, you might say to myself, you might say to yourself, or say to me, but I'm already born again, right? I've already given my life to Jesus Christ. The book of Hebrews chapter 4 tells us that there remaineth a what? A rest. The story is not finished. Your salvation is not yet what? It's not complete. And this is why different sects of Christianity are always fighting. Is one saved, forever saved? All of that is just nomenclature. Yes, they have a lot of theological debates. One thing they cannot disagree with each other on is the fact that our salvation is complete when we see what? When we see Jesus. Right? It's when we see Jesus. It's not now. It's in Revelation. So that's when we will complete. When the bride will now be reunited with what? With the bridegroom. And so when I say that if Jesus will not be Lord, he cannot be Savior, what I'm saying is that in your experience through life, if you do not submit yourself under the lordship of what? Of Jesus as a Christian, then that salvation, that final salvation, is not for you. You're not going to get there. You're not going to what? Get there. Even if you are born again now, if your attitude to Jesus is, Lord, you shall not, or you shall never, what? Insert it there. Whatever the case may be, if your attitude to him is, Lord, you shall what? You shall never this. You shall never that. No, I will not do this. I will not do that. If you're not submitted to the obedience of Christ and for him to be your Lord, then he can't be your Savior. And when I talk about salvation now, I'm not talking about the new birth. I'm talking about those that overcome. Right? The overcomers. Those are the ones that are going to see the Lord. And so, it is a terrible love. Because it's a love with consequences. Unfortunately, when Christians try to describe the love of God, they don't describe the love of God as if there's a person behind it. They describe the love of God as if it's just an idea and a force, right? Like it's just an idea. The devil has really bastardized the church. I saw something randomly yesterday, and they, because, you know, online, people react to things, and the person reacting to it said that how they wish that Paul was alive, that Paul needs to write another letter. He needs to write another letter to the church. But when I was looking at it, I remembered Jesus, Lazarus, and the rich man, right? And how the rich man too was saying, send me back. Send somebody. So that's what, like, warn my family members. So that they will not come to this place that I am. And Abraham said, they have what? They have the prophets. They have the law. If they do not listen to them, they won't listen to anybody that is sent back. And so the response to that person who was reacting to that thing was, they have the Bible. If they do not obey the Bible, let Paul be reborn. Doesn't make a difference. They will still know what? Still not listen to him. Because essentially, it was a church. It was a pastor in a church. And the person was speaking about Corinthians, the letter of Paul to the Corinthian church, when Paul was saying those harsh words, particularly to that man that committed the abomination. And the pastor, in air quotes, was saying that Paul was very, very mean. And that the church needs to understand those scriptures in the context of the traditions then. And just spewing a lot of jargons about essentially refuting the authority of what? Of that scripture. And saying that, okay, those things don't really apply now for some reasons. But then again, I don't know what we expect, because when the pastor was introducing herself, she said, my pronouns are she, they. And I said, this is not a pastor. But unfortunately, the church is sick, right? But you see, the church is sick because the church does not, the church tries to pretend like judgment and hell and all these things don't exist, right? Then, grace and love and all the positive things, they now interpret it to an extreme that also does not what exist in reality. And hell is not for you. God didn't create hell for man. Who did he create hell and the lake of fire for? It's for the devil and his fallen angels. But just because he didn't create it for you does not mean that some people will not go there. So hell does not have to scare the believer, because it's not made for what? For you. It's not made for you. But that doesn't mean you cannot fight yourself there. That's the balanced gospel, right? If you read through the book of Romans chapter 6, it tells you that it is the grace of God that gives you the power to live above sin. So grace covers your sin. That's one part of it. But grace does not give you license to keep sinning. Grace also gives you the power to what? To live above it. Those are the two-part functions of grace. You cannot lean too heavily on one and forget the other, because we're supposed to live victorious. And it's the same with love. same with love. It's a terrible love. It's a love with consequence. And as believers, we must know that we must truly change, right? We must truly change and let the power of God transform us. Because essentially, Jesus has done his own part. Now it's up to us to obey. Even when we don't understand what? Obey. Even when it is not clear to us, do what? Obey. Because it is in obedience that we unite ourselves with him. And he has done his own part. It is in his humiliation and suffering that he united himself with us. With us. And so, he has been with us here. It must be everybody's target that will also be with him there. That must be your goal. If your goal is not heaven, then what are we doing? Is your goal big church? Is your goal money? Is your goal... what other metrics do we have? Success. I don't know. Success is very different. Huh? So you'll go a car. So you'll go a house. So you'll go a big family. My goal is heaven. If you say it's coming tomorrow, just come. Let's be what? Let's be going. If you say it's tomorrow, fine. Because what's the point? That's the point. The point is being united with Christ. And we have to be eternity conscious. The church, we are too flippant. We are too moved by any wind of doctrine. That's what God's love is. That's what his love is. That's what his love is. His love demands a response from you. Demands a response from you. And that response is obedience. There's no other response that you can give to him. It's obedience. Just obey. Because in obedience, you unite yourself with him. And he will never leave you and forsake you. He won't. And those that are not ready to obey him, they'll find themselves in serious trouble. Because things are not going to get better or easier. But God still has his heart out for those that are his. Because he wants the best for you. So the counsel and the encouragement today is simple. Make sure that your path with him is secure. Eh? At all times in your life, make sure that you are in line with him. And what he wants for you. Just make sure you are in line. As a Christian, you have to be introspective, though. Jesus said you should remove the log on your eye, right? Before you remove the speck in someone's eye. What interpretation is this? When you remove the one in your eye, you can see clearly. Right? Perhaps the one in your neighbor's eye is not even a speck. You don't even know. Like, you are not in any position to look at anybody's life. If you've not first cross-examined what? Yourself. When I was in Uganda, there's a message I used to preach and I used to scare them. I used to scare them a lot because they don't like holiness. I say it's true, they don't like it. Even the pastors will be shifting on their chairs. Once you start saying something like, bros, like, you don't have to advise me again. It's like, they don't like it, seriously. They don't. I don't know why, but I know why too. But you know, Nigeria was still better. They don't like it at all. Like, it's very bad. And I remember that a lot of times, particularly when I'm among the young people, I always say something. The ones that are in church. And I say to them, I say, the boy and the girl on your street, in your neighborhood, that doesn't have this church social structure, that is smoking, the girl that you're laughing at, that has plenty boyfriend, and sleeping around. Tomorrow, that boy or that girl might meet Jesus. Surrender everything. But you see, you, that church is your life. But you keep hearing the message. But you refuse to change. But you're already used to what? The community, the system. That person will not get there. and you were laughing at the person and saying that one is a sinner. But you refuse to deal with the sin that is in your own what? In your own heart, in your own life. Because you don't obey. And anytime I say that, it always, the pastors too don't like it. But it's true though. Because we see it in scripture. The first person to see Jesus when he rose up, was it Peter? Was it any of those men? Was who? Was Mary. Mary's life before that, was it a testimony? When she met Jesus, what happened? She changed. But she changed truly. She didn't put one leg in, one leg out, right? All in. Whatever he says she should do, she what? She will do it. Followed him. Her testimony much greater than even the teachers of the law. Right? Forget the teachers of the law. I know more about Mary than Philip the apostle, than Simon the zealot. Because they don't say anything. They were just, I'm not saying they are bad people. You understand what I'm saying? I know more about her. It's Peter, James, John, Andrew, Thomas, because he doubted. Then if I want to count, Mary. Right? What does that tell you? It tells you that anybody that is continually submitted to the Master, God's power to transform, like once you are obedient to Him and you do what He says, He will make you into what He wants you to be. He will make you into exactly who you want. You'll be a reflection of Him. And when people see you, they'll see Him. But you see all this partial obedience, a partial response to His love. It doesn't work. It has never worked. It will never work. And this is what the devil will use to kill the church in the last days. Because there's too much compromise in the church. It's just too much. We're allowing too many things. It's too much. It's too much. It's bad. It's very bad. And it has seeped into this in Nigeria. I don't think, you know, Nigeria, we're very quick. We used to learn bad things very fast. The good one, we used to learn it quickly. The bad, we can learn it fast. We import it. We learn it very, very quickly. Modesty has left the church. And decorum has left the church. And pragmatism has left the church. It doesn't get corrected by rules and regulations. That's the truth. It gets corrected by a changed heart. How many people truly want people to see Jesus in them? Right? That's the question. Because if you want people to see Jesus in you, nobody will tell you you should not be wearing that today. Nobody will tell you you probably should not be doing that. Nobody will tell you these clothes, they are not good. Are we together? If you want people to truly see who? Jesus and what? In you. Nobody will tell you, you should not be going there. Nobody will need to tell you. John said that you don't have need of anybody to teach you anything because the anointing that is in you, Lord, teaches you all things. So how can someone that says that they've given their life to Jesus and they have the Spirit of God in them still be doing some things? It's because they do not want Christ to be reflected through them. That's just the truth. No, nobody needs to what? To tell you. If you truly want to be a representation of Jesus, you tell yourself, no. I can't be doing this. Why? Because I want people to see Jesus when they see me. When they see me. Because it's pointless. Pastor, correct. And you now say, okay, just to satisfy the pastor, when I come to church, I'll behave myself. But Monday, Tuesday, Thursday, Saturday, we'll go back to status quo. You've not changed. Have you changed? No. And pastor might not know that you have not changed, but Jesus does.
So what's the point, right? It's pointless. And so that's the message for us today. Next week, we're going to be looking at code love, because code love is what we are warned against in the Bible, right? And upper week, we'll look at dead love. Let me just give you a preamble for dead love. The preamble for dead love is those that did not deal with the coldness of their love, right? And their love died. Those are the apostates. The greatest enemies of the church in the last days will be those that left the church. It's not those that never experienced Christianity. It's already happening. The greatest critics of pastors and church is someone that, if you check their history, was once a pastor, was once a choir leader, was once a this. Check. The greatest enemies of the church. It has been happening since, because it's written in this book, so they were experiencing it already. And it will continue to happen. And it can happen to anybody. Because those people, when they were fervent and they were strong, they never knew that one day they would become that person. But they were not careful. And they did not realize that the devil is way wiser than them. And they did not depend on the Holy Spirit. It can happen to anybody. Anybody. Church tradition tells us that Emperor Nero, his wife, was a former member of the church. The one that killed Peter and killed Paul. She was a former member of the church that left. And when there were riots and they burnt Rome, she's the one that convinced her husband that it was the Christians that did it. And it was not the Christians. She's the one that enraged him. But she was one of them. She was one of them. So she went to service. And then she left. And we don't really know why she left. Maybe they correct her, she's not here. Maybe she still wanted to attend and she wanted to continue living the life she was living. Maybe. Nobody knows. But she left. And she did not leave quietly and say, okay, I'll just go back to my normal life. She left with vindication. That these people, I will deal with them. Are we sure that? And she dealt with them. What it means for one woman to be responsible for the killing of Peter and Paul? Peter and Paul. Some will argue that's the old church. Right? Two of them. And if not for God's mercy on John, that they tried, it did not work. Because God wanted to just show himself. And it has always been like that. And it will continue to be like that. Amen? And it can happen to anybody. So we have to be careful. We have to be very, very careful. This work, we are very early in it. If you have been a Christian for 10 years, even daddy will tell you he's still young as a Christian. Because we learn new things every day. God is ageless. So God has things to teach you. Even if we live to the age of Methuselah, his mercy will still be new what? Every morning. He will still have grace. He will still have new things to show you. No matter how long you live. Because he's ageless. And so this journey is too long for us not to be careful about how we respond to God's love. Let's rise up. You see, in this church, we tend to repeat some of the same things in different ways. There's a reason why. It's because the entire gospel is very simple. Right? As name of your church, name of your church is what? Simple Gospel Church. The entire gospel is very simple. I was passing, I saw a poster of a church. It says singles and married. That's the theme of the church. It's not a special program. Like, that's the theme of the church. Like, basically, after the name of the church, when they wanted to write, you know, the way we will write Raising a Generation for Christ, and probably we'll talk about teaching and talk about, because those are our key focuses, right? The focus of the church is what? Singles and what? Married. And there are many in this church, and they say, under, they say you can read it, you can live a fulfilled what? Life. For singles and married means you can live a fulfilled world marriage. And that's the message. That's what he's telling you now. So those that are looking for husband and wife, come here. And those that are married, that are having marital problem, what? Come here. As if that's what Jesus told us to preach. But that's not the focus of the gospel. Those, all of those things fall under the all other things will be added unto you. Our business is to seek ye first the what? The kingdom of God. And so the gospel is simple. And some people might not like it. But if you can sort out these things, obedience, surrender, commitment, conviction, the word of God, prayer life. This evening we'll come back to the end of our prayer. If you can sort out these things in your life, the rest of your life is sorted. You have the money, don't worry. So I want you to pray again, because you might have prayed it before in this church. God, this year is obedience I want. I don't want to argue with you. I don't want to be like Peter and say to you, you shall never wash my feet. I don't want that to be my response to you. In whatever you ask me to do this year, Lord, I submit my feet to you this morning. That you wash it, that you clean it. Cleanse it, O Lord, cleanse it. That in all that I do, I will be committed to you. Help me, Lord. Help me to obey you. In Jesus' mighty name we have prayed. Father, we give you the glory, we give you the honor. We bless you, we magnify your holy name. We thank you for all that you've taught us this morning. We pray, O Lord, that you continue to be our teacher and our guide, our leader and our Lord. In Jesus' mighty name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message. The Simple Gospel Church is a church arm of World Impact Ministries, dedicated to taking the gospel all over the world.